All right, welcome. Is everybody here now? Is this the first time we've had absolutely everybody here? No, not quite. Toby, Levi and Charlie's mine. Is it just illnesses that...
Toby's had a basketball tournament.
Toby plays basketball, really? You amaze me. Yeah, something. Yeah, it was some kind of national competition, I think, or state competition. All right, great. Let's pray. And then we'll get started. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people. Thank you for this opportunity that we all have to reflect on your word and your ways in history. Thank you for Dr. Lightheart's book, and we ask that you'd help us to see with greater clarity the picture of life and of history that he is seeking to expound for us. Give us sharp minds and help us to help one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just a quick couple of introductory notes. First up, before we jump into the section of Against Christianity that I want to look at today, that I gave you for your homework, I do want to pick up a question from this young lady, Madeline, about something I mentioned a few weeks ago, which I'll come to that in a second. Second, it won't have escaped your notice that we are racing through Against Christianity at a tremendously rapid rate of, on average, about 2.5 sections per week, and that we will have to speed up in order to get through it. Obviously, we will. And the reason we've begun this slowly is partly because the first chapter is quite, agenda-setting, or it paints the big picture that the rest of the chapter sort of slot into in different ways. It's partly because it's good, and I want to give you a chance to pick up those threads. But don't worry, I'm not planning to spend the rest of the decade on this book. And I do have a whole bunch of other things for you to read, which I've already printed out, and there's a block of paper about this high. So I'm going to have to give you a few weeks, not for each of you, that's a total number of things. So I'm going to have to give you a few weeks to work through them, because it's not all about this book. Anyway, it's just a good one. So that's the next thing. The other thing is, when we get to section 11, which we're going to look at, we're looking at the book of Philippians, right? Now, I want to just alert you to why I think this particular section is quite important in the development of Peter's argument. What he's basically saying, you could frame like this. Our picture of our faith as Christians tends to be not wrong, but shrunken down, missing the big picture, seeing some of the details, but placing those details in an overall context which actually is unfaithful to the overall shape of the Bible's teaching. So, for example, we think about our faith as requiring from us a personal inner commitment to Christ, personal trust in him, and granting us, by his grace, personal liberation from condemnation and guilt and personal forgiveness. And all that's true. But we say those things, which are true things, in a context which is an ideological framework that is set by something other than the Bible. You remember we talked a couple of weeks ago about the liberalism and modernity, and the way that we're taught as moderns to think about religion in general. We had a kind of discussion about the history of post-Enlightenment thinking and so on. Right, so if that's true, then you'd expect that to be reflected in how we read particular books of the Bible. So So what you'd expect to happen is, with individual biblical books, we read it and we kind of get the picture and we get it more or less right, but it's like, no, we're framing things within the wrong big picture. If Peter's true about the... If Peter's right that we've got the individual bits correct, but we're putting them in a context that does our faith a disservice, then it's likely that the way we read individual books of the Bible is we've got individual bits right, but we're just missing the bigger picture that lies behind it. And that's the case with Philippians, he's wanting to argue. Philippians is customarily regarded by New Testament scholars as a warm, gracious, don't worry, you're not in trouble letter from Paul to his friends. Right? And if you've read Philippians, you may have heard it called by your pastors, the letter of joy, yeah, or the letter of fellowship. And Paul's rejoicing in his fellowship with his brothers, and these are the guys who supported him financially, and he hasn't got any complaints about them. They're not in trouble. It's not like Galatia or Corinth, where he's like, you foolish Galatians. Right? He's not like that. He's like, he's just wanting to encourage them. And it seems as far away from politics, as far away from big picture concerns about the creation of a Christian society as it's possible to get. It's just Paul talking to his friends. And it is Paul talking to his friends. It is. It's the letter of joy. It's the letter of encouragement and so on. And Peter's going to highlight for us that half an inch under the surface is a way of framing all that that radically reorients it. It places it in a context where he's thinking much more about our citizenship in a community which has its home in heaven. Remember the diagram I drew on the board last week. So that's why we're going to do this section in chapter 1, section 11. Hopefully we'll do that. We might get on to section 15 because I'd like to talk about that as well. It's a challenge. But before we do that, I want to briefly, get you to answer this question. Here goes. I've been contemplating. Excellent. I've been contemplating something you said a couple of weeks ago with regards to how we are to practically create the polis that the church is supposed to be. You mentioned allowing children to take communion as the way, I think I probably said a way, but okay, to unify the church into a city-like government. How does it bring unity to the larger church as a whole and not just individual churches? Yeah. I guess I'm struggling to comprehend why allowing children to take communion is what is going to shift the church to acting like a city. Yeah. Let me make a couple of comments first up, just to concede a couple of things. How about that? First is, I know that my own view on this subject is a minority report at the present time, at this stage in the early church. And secondly, I know that the people who are in the majority, who include most of my theological heroes, Jonathan Edwards, John Calvin, etc., have very sound and in some cases quite deeply argued reasons for disagreeing with me. In other words, what I'm not saying is everybody else is a muppet, I'm obviously right. I know everyone else is not a muppet and it's not obvious. And so what I'm not wanting to say is this is an issue which everyone is just blind. I'm not saying that. Okay? So most of you who aren't at all saints, in fact, all of you who aren't at all saints, probably go to churches where children don't receive the bread and wine at the Lord's table. I'm not I understand, I think, why your pastors adopt that view. And I'm the one who has to do the explaining, not them, right? Like, I totally get that. So I'm not getting at them at all. But I guess I know what I'd like to say. I want to give you guys a chance to contribute anything you'd like to say first. And then I'll try and answer this as quickly as I can. But try and answer Madeline's question. Is there anything you could say to her? Let's suppose that, imagine that you were convinced that children ought to be included at the Lord's table as members of the church if they're baptized, right? Try and imagine you were convinced of that if you're not. Why would that be so potentially earth-shattering in its significance? Yeah.
Jesus says in Matthew 19:19, he welcomes all children to his kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's why they should partake.
Okay.
Because they are still part of the covenant.
Right. So that's definitely true. That's in the Bible. And I agree. So why would that be such a big deal? Yeah, go on.
Because if you think about whatever is being setting the church up as a new city, an alternative city, then when you look at the Roman culture and adding a bit of Greek there, where children are kind of politically useless.
Mm-hmm.
And like, I mean, babies, they just sit there.
They just sit there and cry and eat and
yeah.
poop. And
so kids are helpful for conquering the world. And Jesus says, actually, they are. Because they're the next generation that is going to continue conquering the world.
Yes, yes, yes. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, he has ordained either strength or praise, depending on whether you go with the Greek or the Hebrew of Psalm 8. In one sense, one way of answering your question, Matt, or getting towards the answering your question is, it's another indication that the city, the polis, you with your Latin, Greek, sorry. Yeah, I know. Yeah. It might be Latin as well, for all I know, because I don't know any Latin, right? I mean, this is my ignorance speaking. It's certainly Greek, right? You with your... the polis that we're building is not like earthly political structures. And this is something that's really, really hard to get across to people. As soon as you start saying that Christianity is about building a new civilization, everyone thinks you're talking about like kind of Christianized Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great. As soon as you say the church will conquer the world, everyone thinks that you're going to be like Mussolini, right? As soon as you say that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, people imagine rows upon rows of jackbooted Nazis crushing people's faces. Because that's the only paradigm that we see in the world around us for domination. For conquest, for rule. And we just haven't yet got into our thick skulls what Jesus means when he says that my kingdom is not X from this world. We can't help but imagine the polis as being basically a bit like the Roman Empire. Or a bit like some other human polis. And so one of the ways that the church shows, and not just shows, but one of the ways that we learn how radically different this community is from all of the communities we see around us is by prizing as the most precious the people that Jesus says to prize as the most precious, who turn out to be the vulnerable and the weak and the ones who can't speak for themselves. And Anne's absolutely right. In every other strategic program for world domination, you don't really rely on the six-month-olds. Or if you do rely on them, you're only relying on them because one day they'll grow up into adults. Give me the child and I'll give you the man. Who is it who said that? Some Roman Catholic inquisitor or something. Now, it's not... I mean, it's true that children grow up into being adults. But Jesus doesn't say, let the little children come to me because one day they're going to be the elders in the church and you better show them some respect or you'll get into trouble. He says, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So the church... Now, again, I respect all those pastors, including yours, very, very likely, who says, no, we shouldn't do it because 1 Corinthians 11 and a bunch of other things. Fair enough, right? But the church, by giving to children a seat at the same table with the same menu as the adults, is saying, these kids matter now, not just because one day they're going to be in charge. You see what I'm saying? Now, let's suppose you buy that for a second. You're like, okay, I could just about make this imaginative leap, okay? The other part of your question, which I thought was just fascinating, you're asking the question about what difference would this make to the church as a whole and to the world as a whole? Like, I mean, let's just imagine for a second. You've got this massive city, right? With gazillions... I'm not going to draw people because it's going to take too long, but these are all people. And there are literally millions, tens of millions of them, right? And in there, you've got lots of... Well, not lots, but a few Christians, right? A few... maybe a few thousands of Christians, right? And among those Christians, you've got, let's say, 100 or so who say, well, look, we know we're a bit wacky, a bit weird, and we love all these other guys, and we love all these other guys, and we're not wanting to criticize them, but it just seems to us that the right way to embody the kingdom in our worship is to... firstly, interpret 1 Corinthians 11 correctly, and then recognize that we ought to welcome the children sacramentally, just as Jesus welcomed them, as Hannah pointed out, physically to him. Okay, suppose you said that right. Here's my question to you. Let's imagine the population of this city was 10 million people. How many of these people would you need for God to spare the city and not destroy it? How are you going to answer that question? The answer is, can you think of anywhere in the Bible where God has to, well, God is about to destroy a city and somebody says, hold on a second, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah. Go ahead, Jael.
That's what I was going to say.
And it's in which book and which chapter?
Genesis.
Genesis. Who said 18? You the man. That's right. Turn back to Genesis 18. Just remind yourself what it says. I love the way that Abraham does this, by the way, because he starts off with 50. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous in the city, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. I mean, let's go back. I mean, Abraham says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous people within that city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are there? Far be it from you. You wouldn't put the righteous to death with the wicked. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And the Lord says, okay, if there are 50 people in the city, I'll not spare the whole place. Then Abraham says, okay, what about if there's 5 missing from the 50? Would you destroy the city for the sake of 5? It's a clever bit of maths. You see what he's doing here? It's a little bit like proof by induction. You prove it for N, then you prove it for every n plus 1, and then you've kind of done it. But what he's done is he gets God on n, and then he says, what about n minus 5? You know, it destroys it, it's like a 5. Come on, 5. And then he thinks he can get all the way down to 0. He stops pushing his luck at 10, So, why 10? It's obvious. How many families do you need for a synagogue? This is later Jewish tradition, but it's developing from this. You need 10 heads of household to form a synagogue. Probably this is part of the background to that. That might not be right, but it's a very small number. There was a very, very small church in England in about, in the mid-2010s that held a service basically what happened was that, let me get the narrative right. Our Prime Minister, David Cameron, weighed in favour of same-sex marriage. And the way he did it was the typical political thing. I'm in favour of marriage. I think it should be for everybody. You know what I did there? I know, crazy. So he's supposed to be a political conservative, and I think he even claims to be a Christian. I can't remember. But, you know, in England, that hardly counts for anything. Anyway, so he weighs in favour of same-sex marriage. This little church up in the north of England, they're like 10 people. They held a service of prayer. Both praying that this would be reversed, which tragically it hasn't been, and also praying that the Lord would act in judgment against our wicked rulers, if this is how they're going to behave, by shattering the institution of marriage and so on. I know you had the Obergefell thing here as well, you know, a couple of years later. And I was talking to this guy, and we were talking about what happened after that, and what happened literally a couple of weeks after that was a significant scandal erupted, which it was kind of unrelated in a sense, but it really started to undermine Prime Minister David Cameron's authority. Kind of, I think it was a cash for questions thing, it was like a bribery thing, something like that. And I suddenly realized, I said to this man, this friend of mine, I said, and he said they'd had this prayer meeting and then this scandal erupted. And I said, I wondered who that was. Well, that was you. Because how many people would it take? How many people would it take for God to hear their prayers and spare the city? How many people would it take for God to hear their prayers and bring down the unrighteous from their thrones? 10 would do it. You could be a tiny little church, and you don't know what your faithfulness to the Lord is and your prayers are bringing about. I even mentioned this last night in Bible study, and I got my dates in a tangle, but I think I managed to fix them. You don't think that Roe versus Wade was overturned because of all our wise political leaders, do you? It was overturned because of the prayer of the saints.
So then does the 10 only go for political change?
I wouldn't say that, no. I'd say more broadly. What Genesis 18 is pointing us to is that for the sake of 10 people, God will change, feed that through your doctrine of God's sovereignty, right? But God will change what he's going to do. Or put it more precisely, God will act in grace and in judgment on the basis of low double digits of people. So, back to your question. What God wants to see is a kingdom growing that genuinely reflects the character of Christ's kingdom on earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. This is only one element among many. Obviously, there are many other elements as well. But we never want to say that, one little church would never make any difference, would it? Because we know that 10 people made all the difference to this city. It might not be that we can see how that causal connection is maintained. But we must not doubt. We live by faith, correct? Which is to say, we believe that it is God who acts in and through the process of history, even when we can't see how and why he's doing it, to bring about his purposes. And so we do what's right and trust him to hear our prayers. And somehow this movement has grown from about a few hundred disciples to hundreds of millions or billions of disciples, depending how generous you're being with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, right? In 80 generations. It's like, wow, that's pretty impressive. And you could never try establishing a movement that will grow like that. It's just like you could never strategize or plan. The church has just been mostly muddled and a little bit faithful some of the time for 2,000 years. And here we are. So, yeah. That's why God says not to despise the day of small things. Let me pause. Any questions about that before we jump into section 11? Yeah, Anne.
So you say 10. What about that verse? I forget where it was. Like, where three are gathered, God is there.
Two or three. Yeah, maybe Abraham could have pushed his luck.
Maybe it was wise of him to stop at 10.
Maybe it was wise. I mean, we know that Abraham is a great man of faith, but we know also that, you know, he didn't always get everything right. Maybe he was just erring on the safe side. Two or three. Yeah, maybe that's enough. I mean, bear with me 1 second, Isaiah. If I asked it this way, do you think that God could answer the prayer of a 3-year-old in a way that changed the course of history?
Yes.
Yeah, of course. If I frame it like that, it's just so obvious. How old's Melody Claghorn?
Two.
Two or three. See, I frame it like that. Now, here's the thing. If I frame it like that, I'm appealing to the inner pietist in all of us. Because I just talked about prayer. And 2-year-olds. And we all think 2-year-olds are cute and prayer is good. In other words, I pandered to Christianity, as Peter describes it. And it triggered all the right responses. All I'm trying to do is to mirror those instincts at the level of the church rather than just the individual. That's all. It's very, very worthwhile to teach your children to pray. And all of you want to say, yeah, because one day they'll grow up to be adults and they'll have their own family. It's like, come on, dude, have I taught you nothing? No, it's very, very valuable to teach your children to pray. Because then they're praying when they're children. Isaiah, you had a question.
Sorry, to me, I think the question to Anne's question about the member, the few members.
Yeah, yeah.
I have a little note here, which I think it explains it pretty well. Is God's mercy is evident in willingness to spare the sinful majority for the sake of even 10 righteous people. Mm. Fewer than 10 can be saved individually, as it happens in chapter 19. In cases of special punishment and inflicted condemnation in cities, righteous individuals are sometimes singled out for preservation.
Yes. Yeah.
Since there's less than 10 people in Lot's family, he was able to save.
Yeah. Lot and his 2 daughters and his wife looked back and etc. So you ended up with fewer than 10 saved. Yeah, thank you. Very good. Very insightful. Okay, all happy. Now look, this is one of the fun things about Christian eschatology. No, I'll reframe that. This is one of the fun things about post-mill eschatology. It's optimistic. Right? talking to Baptists about paedo baptism is painful. It's like root canal surgery. It's like, yeah, but. All I'm trying to do here is say, look, God is even kinder than you ever realized. And even more powerful than you ever dreamed. And he has a plan which is even more glorious than you'd ever conceived possible. So, chill. All right. Where's Peter? Here he is. Let's take a look at this Philippians thing. And how did I frame the question? Let me just try and make sure I'm asking you what I should be asking you. Please be ready to explain Lightheart's exegesis of the various passages in Philippians that he cites, paying particular attention to the way in which his exegesis relates to the heavenly city, earthly city picture that we discussed toward the end of today's, as in last week's class. I attach a photo of the whiteboard in case it's helpful to you. Right, and so remember that the way that picture worked... Oh, I've got my map of Sodom. I'll just get rid of that. Okay, so what you've got is Jesus, the king, bum, 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 and you've got a bunch of saints in glory, in heaven with him, sorry. And then what you've got is a bunch of people that's in heaven, and this is on a different colour. Earth, and you've got a bunch of people here, and I can't remember exactly how I drew the diagram before, but the idea is that these people are members of a community that has its center of government in heaven, and they're called to shape their way of life accordingly. Yeah? Roughly like that, okay? Now, there's more detail that we could talk about, but let's just jump into this section. What do you got? First page. he mentions all that stuff in Acts 16, you remember? And why is that relevant? So Paul and Silas exercised a girl who was being used as a fortune teller, and as a result, her owners became enraged and brought Paul before the magistrates. The charges are revealing. They were charged with throwing our city into confusion and encouraging customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. So what's happening in the act? Encounter in Philippi.
They are, or in this case, disciples are specifically named
Paul and Silas, yeah.
Paul and Silas. After casting out the demon that was inside this fortune teller, their owners of this person got offended because they're Christianizing this area. They're portraying a way that we're not meant to act like this. We're good Romans.
Right. But they live in Philippi. How are they Romans?
Philippi became a Roman colony.
Right. Very good. So here's Rome. This is a picture of the Colosseum, obviously. You're welcome. You can keep that one. Here's Rome, and there's a king, or some kind of, and all these people in Rome, all these very important people, and Philippi over here is a Roman colony, which means that all of the customs, all of the ways of life, are supposed to be dictated by Roman values, correct? And all these people live in Philippi. They're all citizens of Rome. And so the charges that were brought was, well, you're making us do things which it's unlawful for us to practice. Because Rome says we should... Now, obviously, there's probably They're probably lying. They're probably just kind of spuriously trying to make false charges. But the way that they reveal the, they propound the charges is itself revealing. Yeah. Now, so what's happened to these people here? These, this is Paul and Silas and the girl who used to be used for fortune telling. She has been liberated from this demonic influence of being used for fortune telling and so on and so forth. And all these guys are now complaining, yeah, but you're making us do different things. Because what's happened is, when the values of Rome come into conflict with the values of the kingdom of heaven, then the values of Rome will have to go. Because the church in Philippi, the Christians in Philippi, and Paul and Silas in particular, understood that we're not just about you accepting Jesus into your heart. We're about you learning to conform to the norms of a new civilization. With this king, not that one, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You with me? Right. Next paragraph. Philippi's civic pride is important background to Paul's letter. The letter shows marks of being a letter of friendship. In expressing his friendship with the church, Paul used words related to koinonia, fellowship, friendship, partnership. We talked about that last week, didn't we?
Yeah.
Indeed, Paul had entered into a koinonia with the Philippians by giving and receiving of gifts, chapter 4, and he encouraged them to be of one mind. He employed language that had been used for centuries as a definition of friendship. Okay, so looking through the next few paragraphs, what is it in Philippians that highlights that Paul is thinking of more than just we're friends in that loose sense, we're just buddies, we agree with each other, we're of one mind in that sense? Yeah, Anne.
I think it's interesting when he goes to the book, or Lightheart mentions giving and receiving a gift.
Yeah.
And if the church is going to conquer the world and Christians are like citizens of an outpost of heaven, then Paul is basically an army leader. And that's what like returning army people did in Rome. They gave parties and they gave gifts and they received gifts and they hung out with each other.
Right, right. So he's adopting and re-Christianizing Roman customs of shared hospitality. Yeah? And remember, in the Roman world, hospitality, like in the modern world, hospitality is more than just, come around to my house because you must be hungry. It's like, it's an expression of something deeper than just we're friends, right? There's more than that being built there. Any particular words that he uses? The reason for highlighting this chapter is because of the lexical details that of the text of Philippians. Yeah, Simon.
He frequently says things like one spirit, one mind, striving together.
Yes. Go on. Same paragraph.
Yes, sir. On page 30.
Yes. Very good. Right. Now, just turn with me to this portion of Philippians. You got your Bibles? Philippians 1. This is really the single theme that emerges from Philippians, which highlights how we framed our faith incorrectly. Just look at verse 27. And I've got an ESV. Somebody who's not got an ESV, what? Put your hand up and tell me what translation you have, if somebody's got some other translation. What have you got there? Have you all got ESVs? Okay, that's fine. In that case, I'll just read mine, because I thought we could get multiple translations just to show that all the Bible translations do some version of this. But here goes. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does the NIV say? I wish I could remember. Yeah, I can't remember. It says something like that.
I can get it. What verse is it?
127.
For Philippians?
Yeah. Oh, it's like the first Bible I ever really read was the New International Version, and I can almost remember it, but I just can't. What does it say?
Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith.
That's great. Conduct yourselves in a manner. Yeah, or, so that's NIV, ESV. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now you read those phrases as you have read them many, many times before, and as I've read them many times before, and immediately what it triggers is this, yeah, I should be a thoughtful and gracious and loving person. I should show joy and peace and kindness and patience and self-control. And I should honour younger women as sisters and older women as mothers with all purity. And I should be slow to speak and slow to become angry and so on and so forth, right? In other words, my manner of life needs to be holy and righteous, and yours does as well. Is that true? Right, why? Well, because that's worthy of the gospel. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus is the Lord and the King who has given himself for me to reconcile me with God, and I'm called to live like him. If you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. You've got to live like me, okay? All true. The Greek says is poly. Flip between English and Greek characters. Polituo. Or something like live as citizens worthy. You know. Can you see that imports something else? This is no longer just you need to behave in certain ways and not in others. It's, you need to remember the community to which you belong, of which you are a citizen, and therefore live in certain ways and not in others. Can you see the difference? It's primarily saying, this is the community of which you're a member. And if this conflicts with it, too bad for Rome. And therefore, speak the truth to one another and treat younger women as sisters and older women as mothers in all purity and show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, etc. But can you see it frames the individual virtues of the Christian life in a broader communal context? You are citizens of a community, which is the church, whose headquarters is in heaven, where our king sits enthroned at the right hand of God, and we are to live as citizens of that kingdom. That's what politeuo means, and it's the verb from which we get politics. The government of the city, the polis. So does Peter's, which actually this reading of Philippians is now increasingly widely accepted by commentators. If you read Peter O'Brien's commentary on Philippians, which is an excellent commentary, Tom Wright's work on Philippians, again, a contemporary commentary that draws attention to these things. Mid-20th century, these emphases weren't found, but later 20th century commentators have discovered them. Does it conflict with let your manner of life be worthy? No. But can you see that it frames that whole thing differently? You know what it reminds me of? Hands up if either of your parents went to Texas A&M. I knew there'd be some. Because Texas. Have they got the ring?
Yes.
Yeah? Do they wear it? No, they don't. But they paid like $1,000 for that ring, right? It seemed like such a good idea at the time. Yeah. Does your parents have the ring? Yeah. No. Is it your mum or your dad or both?
My mum.
Mum?
My mum.
Mum. Right, okay. I wanted there to be somebody who'd got like mum and dad and they met at Texas A&M and they got engaged under that tree and everything. Right, now, I know, wild, huh? Is it a tree or something? There's something there. Anyway, what's fascinating to me about that is that it's like, I went down with my son Ben to visit A&M when he was looking around at colleges. And it's really impressive. I mean, I've been to a lot of universities. I've not been to universities, which are like a city. I mean, that's basically what it is, right? But it's like a city. Not just in size and buildings, but what they're seeking to do is to form an enduring community whose relationships with each other will be forever different from their relationships with anybody else. And therefore they'll behave in certain ways towards each other. Can you see? Now, this is not a criticism of Texas A&M, okay? It's obviously human institutions do this. All human institutions do this. The reason they do it is because they're all taking their cue from the most significant human institution, which is the body of Christ, the church. Human institutions form communities governed by rules and rituals and signs and symbols, and we all wear the same ring. And there's a guy who comes to All Saints who's got the Aggie ring and this massive great big chunk of gold on his finger. Can you see what that's doing? It is a way of thinking about oneself where I'm a member of this community. It's not bad. It just is what it is. And we need to learn to think of our lives as Christians as being first and foremost about we are members of this community. And therefore we behave in certain ways. Not, I'm saved, I need to behave in certain ways, and one of the ways I need to behave is to go to church where I meet other Christians. Can you see how backwards that is? The community is the constitutive thing. It's what makes you what you are. I'm an Aggie. I'm not. Right? Obviously, I'm not. But the community is the constitutive thing, and the lifestyle decisions flow from that. Making sense? Now let me pause, because I want to move on from this section, but I want to pick up any questions you have first. Yeah, Anne.
Are you proposing All Saints merch?
Am I proposing All Saints merch? No. But why not? So obviously there's a humorous angle there, right? But there is there's a deeper issue there. And this is fascinating to me. The Christian merch industry. I mentioned this the other week. There's a pastor who should know better who, with a friend, has set up a podcast, and they're only like five episodes in, and they're already selling for hundreds of dollars, the kind of bronze, silver, and gold package, which includes, it's like a Bible that's embossed with the family crest that they will find for you, and your own personally bound confession of faith. And you can choose whether you want the Westminster Confession of Faith or the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It's like, man, this is so kind of... And then there's a bunch of other stuff, like, and it's like, this is your big family heirloom, right? And really what it is people have a desperate desire to belong to a community, right? That's why people in our circles at All Saints walk around with cross-politic mugs. I've got one in my study. I know, because they gave me one and I went on the show. I'm like, I guess I'm a part of this community now. And we all feel like we're a part of this community. And I've got my CREC 2023 council pen. It's like, and so the merch is an expression of community membership. Look at you guys from the Oaks. What are you wearing?
Shoes.
You're wearing clothes which identify you as part of this community. Now, so you see, what I'm not saying is that all of these sub-communities are bad. Obviously, I'm not saying that, right? Of course I'm not. What I'm saying is that they exist and they make you into something, and from that something, conduct flows. And it's that way round. And that's how it is with the church. So why should the church not have Christian bling? What does the church have already?
Jesus.
Yes. Right? Keep going. Keep going. You can't see Jesus.
We've already got a city.
Yeah, we have a city. Right? We have our king. We have our ways of life. We have our formal greetings. Do you want to do the... No, I'm joking. You weren't here for the holy kiss thing. I didn't give Daniel Husted a holy kiss.
Yeah.
I didn't, and I never... I'm sorry. We have our rituals of initiation and participation. Yeah? We do not go around just making them up. I know. Let's just invent some new sacrament of membership. We can call it confirmation. Oops, sorry. No, in the Bible. No, we've got our rituals, our ways of life, our... You okay, Hannah? You need a... You don't sound good. You sound like you're coughing your guts up. You need to... Okay, right. All right, you got your drink. Okay. We've been given them. Yeah? And... Okay, there is a... Now, there are culturally specific elements to them. You know, the bread that we have at the Lord's Supper will be bread that's different from the bread that they have in Kenya and in Russia, probably. There are culturally specific elements. And if you're in a country where they just don't grow grapes at all and you can't transport grapes, you know, in the 13th century or the 5th century, if you're in a country where they didn't grow grapes... And you had to have wine. Well, you're not going to have wine made of grapes, obviously, are you, for the Lord's Supper? So there are culturally specific elements of that. And in the broader ways in which we show hospitality to each other, we'll have different menus and so on and so forth. Different ways of reflecting our community life. But what we want to make sure we're not doing is arbitrarily multiplying church merch in order to give expression to something that we've got already and is to be expressed in ways that we've been given to express it. You with me? On which note, you all happy with this? I'm happy. I don't care whether you're happy. You have any questions? I do care whether you're happy, but for different reasons. Makes sense? Any more questions about this? I'll leave it there in case we need it. But what I want to do is to flick on to section 15. Because what this does is it checks whether you really have understood this yet. What's the name for the community of people inside that, within that boundary? There are lots of names for it. City of God? Not Korea. Yeah, don't push it. What's the name for all the people who are one with Christ in heaven and on earth? Yeah.
Servants of God.
Yes,
yeah,
servants of God.
The church.
The church. So the answer is not Jesus. It was the other obvious answer, right? Okay. So you can call it the body of Christ, the church, the city of God, if you want. Let's call it the church, just for the sake of, in this case, using the term that Peter's going to use, right? Now. And so the church is that community of people whose citizenship is in heaven. Yes? Doesn't mean they... Oh, let's not head off down that blind alley. That's the name for this community, right. Section 15, we'll check whether you understand the implications of that. And we've got half an hour, or 25 minutes, I can't remember. 10, yeah, 25 minutes. Right. Have you all read, of course you've read section 15 because you've read the whole of chapter 1. Like I said, I promise we're going to speed up. Okay, ask the average Christian about the relationship between church and salvation and you are likely to get one of two answers. Either, if the Christian is a rather old-fashioned Roman Catholic, that the church is the reservoir of salvation to which one must repair to receive grace. Or, if the Christian is a rather common sort of evangelical, that salvation occurs apart from the church, though it is a help along the way. Can you see what he's getting at? Do either of those pictures or both of them seem familiar to you? Right? This next bit is hard to understand, so work as hard as you can. Despite the apparent similarities between these two views, sorry, let me try that again. Despite the apparent differences between these two views, they are fundamentally similar. Both conceive of, quote, salvation, unquote, as a something, almost a substance, that can be stored in a reservoir or infused into sinners directly from God. Both believe that the whole point is the salvation of individuals. For the Catholic, the church is an essential conduit of grace, but salvation is what happens to the individual. For the evangelical, the church is a non-essential aid to individual salvation. In both cases, Christianity is looming in the background. Right. Okay. I feel a diagram coming on. Hold on a second. I'm going to try and keep a bit of this here. I think we can probably dispense with Rome for now because we're going to... Right, these people, you can see what's going on there. Right. Okay. The relationship between church and salvation. For the rather old-fashioned Roman Catholic first. Rather old-fashioned Roman Catholic. I was just making sure didn't spell out a rude word before I... okay, so here's God, right? And here's the church. And here is... my Roman Catholic friend. I've got a better idea. We call her Eva because that's her name. Don't tell anybody, it's my mother-in-law, genuinely. Eva, she's an Austrian lady, my wife's mother. Right. How has Eva been taught to conceive of salvation? Well, basically, grace and salvation are dispensed by the church, which is like a repository of grace, through the seven sacraments. So you go for confession, you go for communion, You go for baptism, obviously. Hopefully they come to you for the last rites and all these kinds of things. Right. And so it works a little bit like this. Get my arrow straight. You see? That's how it works. For the rather old-fashioned Roman Catholic, God pours out his grace and it's stored up in the church and dispensed by the church to people who come to the church. Very interesting to discover how community life works in the large Roman Catholic church that my mother-in-law goes to in Cambridge, which is to say not. Hundreds and hundreds of people, and almost none of them know each other. Try to imagine a church with literally hundreds of people every Sunday. They have multiple services. They have Italian, Polish, and multiple English services. And there's no community life. I mean, we would have riots in the streets here in Fort Worth if I tried to pull a stunt like that, because these guys all want like fellowship meals and fellowship groups and cigar nights for the guys and baby showers with the ladies and all this kind of stuff. It's an absolute headache. We need so many pastoral staff. I'm joking, right? That's, to us, it just seems obvious that when you join a church, you join a community, right? Well, does it, right? But that's just not how it works. Now, my dear mother-in-law, Eva, who I have no reason to doubt that she's saved, but she's saved, and her understanding of what's happening is something like this, right, for the rather old-fashioned Roman Catholic. Now, rather common sort of evangelical, okay? Rather common sort of evangelical. I'm going to get rid of some of these letters because that's just confusing us, right? How does it work for a rather common sort of evangelical? Well, God, here, and you've got somebody down here, I won't tell you who. Maybe you can fill the name in. Right? God graciously saves little Jimmy or whoever. And Jimmy might find it helpful to be a part of a church. But nobody would say, right, that you need the church in order to be saved, right? Because that's almost like Roman Catholic. Gasp. Actually, can you see they're both wrong? Kind of in the same way. Because look at this diagram. What do these two have in common that makes them different from this diagram? Yeah.
There's only one little person.
Right, there's only one little person.
Yeah.
Very good. And where's that person located? Here and here. In relation to the church.
Outside.
Right, they're outside the church. The church might either be essential or dispensable, but receiving salvation and being in the church are not the same thing, right? Here, the church is an essential repository of grace. Here, it's a non-essential aid to salvation, but in both cases, this getting grace or getting salvation arrow is not the same thing as joining the community. Whereas in this diagram, it is precisely the same thing as joining the community. How do you receive what God promises to those who are saved? The answer is by joining the community of those who are receiving what God promises to those who are saved. It's as simple as that. Right, now, I want to be a little bit more fair to these guys? Because, let me ask you honestly, how many of you would be happy if you never had any kind of meaningful relationships with people in your church? Would you like that? I mean, like, in other words, for you, this doesn't really describe you, does it? You don't actually think of the church as non-essential, at least not in this kind of hardcore way. I'm going to try and draw a diagram which is a little bit more fair to, I think, all of our instincts. It's still wrong, but at least it's more accurate in describing us. Here's how it looks. So that's old-fashioned Roman Catholic. This is some evangelicals. This is Pastor Jeffrey's Bible and theology class. I think this is probably what most of you began this year thinking. Something a little bit like this. Here's God. And obviously we know that salvation, God's grace in salvation, is mediated to me directly and immediately by virtue of my being a believer. I trust him. I have faith in him, and therefore I'm saved. And then there's this church thing, and really, what that church thing is, this isn't really fair either. This is not really an institution, a faceless institution. It's a bunch of other people okay, and some of these people I really like, and some of them I don't, they look a bit weird, but anyway. But what I do is I then develop relationships with these people. And I'm not happy with the idea of just being a Lone Ranger Christian, because we kind of know that that's not good. Right? All of your pastors have, they might not use the Lone Ranger illustration, but all of your pastors have said in one way or another, you need the church, correct? Of course they have. If they haven't, please come see me afterwards right now. I'm sure they have, right? Because I know some of your pastors, anyway. But can you see? It's still not quite right. Because this thing, this event of receiving the grace of God's salvation is not the same thing as this process of establishing those relationships. You want to say these relationships are really important, but they are conceptually distinct and actually quite conceptually separate from this process, if we can call it that, of being saved. And what I want to submit to you is that the way that Scripture conceives salvation is, I'm going to use the correct coloured arrow here, like that. Grace is a broader term than this, but yeah. What it is to be saved is to join the community of those who are saved. Yeah? How do you know? Well, just think of any of the illustrations of the church. Family. How do you join a family? If you're not born into the family, and you want to become one of the children, you get adopted. So the process of being in the place where you receive the blessings of being of adoption is precisely the same as the process of joining the family. It's not like there's no difference there. I mean, you join the family, that's what adoption means, and then you're a member of the family. Think of the church as a tree and branches of as being grafted into the tree or sometimes chopped off from the tree. It's not that this somehow becomes this branch that's stuck over there on the ground becomes a part of the tree and then it joins the tree. No. It being grafted into the tree is the same as it receiving the nourishing sap that comes from the roots of the tree. Yeah? Do the same thing with stones in a temple, members in a body, anything you like. All of the images of the church have this feature in common, that what we call being saved is the process of joining the community. And that is not to say, like, every church is perfect. No. Right? What it is to say is that at the level of principle, how we think of salvation has gone wrong. We've separated what we might call soteriology, doctrine of salvation, soter, yeah? You know your Greek, from ecclesiology. Ecclesiology means the doctrine of what?
Church,
ecclesia, yeah? We have introduced a separation between these two things, and we're so used to thinking in this kind of way. And that's what Peter's trying to guard us against. We have 9 minutes left. Any questions or comments about that? Yeah, go ahead.
So, I guess my question is, Scripture talks about when we become saved, us automatically having brothers and sisters in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, I guess that makes the illustration of the church makes sense? I guess it's not a question. I guess it
happens.
Never mind.
No, but you're thinking out loud. But you, here's the weird thing. Just that way of framing it is fascinating to me. When you get saved, you automatically have brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes. But here's what... Can I ask... Are you imagining it like this? I get saved. Suppose I'm sitting on a park bench on a university campus and I pick up a flyer that somebody has left lying around and I read it and it turns out to be a gospel tract and I do what it says at the end, admit, believe, yeah, whatever it is that it says in this flyer. And I become a Christian at that point. And now I have all these billions and or hundreds of millions of Christian brothers and sisters all over the world that I haven't met.
I guess that's one of the ways I'm thinking of it.
Right.
But I haven't fully formulated it.
Right. And I think that's not wrong. Now, is it the case that somebody who picks up a flyer, who's never met a Christian in their life, they pick up a gospel tract or they're listening to Christian radio in the 80s in Russia, accidentally tune in and they accidentally find themselves listening to a bit of the Bible being read out on Christian radio, broadcast illegally on long wave, and they cry out to God, is it the case that that person now has a whole bunch of brothers and sisters that they've not met? Is that true? Yes? Right. Now what we're doing is we're letting the exception define the rule. It's like letting the thief on the cross define our sacramentology. We're imagining this situation in which somebody who is an individual, how are they supposed to think of their brothers and sisters? And the answer is, well, they're because of people that they don't know, but they are part of this invisible family, the invisible church. But we think about that automatically for ourselves all the time because we're all modernist, postmodernist, post-enlightenment individualists, and we've learned to think of ourselves like individuals, as though we are kind of spiritual monads, stuck on a little kind of island somewhere. And these are really important relationships that I ought to cultivate after I've been saved. And pity the poor person who lives in, you know, the Ural Mountains, who heard about Jesus on long wave radio and is never going to find a church in her life. Okay? We should flip it around the other way. We should think, how does the Bible speak about being saved? What it says is crazy stuff, like the ritual of initiation into this community. What's the ritual of initiation into this community?
Baptism.
What does it say about baptism? It says is, baptism saves you. First Peter 3. You know, that bit that is kind of hard to understand. It's really funny. Peter talks about how Paul writes of things that are hard to understand, and then he goes and writes that baptism saves you. Thanks, Peter. Like, pot calling the kettle. But can you see what he means now? Of course you can, right? Because baptism is the formal initiation rite by which a person joins this community. And so it saves you in the same way that receiving the Aggie ring makes you an, or whatever it is you do, I don't know, Aggie ring, swearing the pledge, or I can't remember what they do, doing the Aggie chant makes you a member of that community. We all human communities have their initiation rites, don't they? And their rituals by which they embody their ongoing membership of the community, the uniform they wear, the things they do, and so on and so forth. Yeah. Now, yeah, I could talk more, but I want to see if anybody else got a question. A couple of minutes left. Okay, very good. So, grab your Against Christianity for a second. I think that I'd like you to stretch yourselves in the week ahead and to read all the way through to the end of chapter 2. And here's what we're going to do. I'll call attention to a few. No, I'll do it now. We will skim more through chapter 2 than we have through chapter 1. We'll also pick up a few fragments of what Peter says in the remaining sections of chapter 1. So that's what we'll basically do next week. I think we've talked about the big picture of Peter's book sufficiently now that we'll be able to get individual sections, things he's saying, and we'll see where they drop in, how they connect with the big picture. We'll be able to see it quite quickly. And what he's doing is, remember, it's a theological bricolage, assemblage of assorted bits and pieces, viewing this central idea, the church is a polis, from different angles. Each of the sections is a different angle on that. So you'll be able to see how it's a different angle, and it might prompt different questions. So as you're reading through, feel free to email me any kind of, okay, section 2 of chapter 2, didn't get this, want to talk about this, any particular things you want to discuss, and we'll pick them up next week, and we're going to try and get all the way to the end of chapter 2 before, it's ridiculous, the end of next class, which will then take us to chapter 3, which is entitled Against Sacraments, and if your head hasn't exploded already, it will in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is hard. And it's hard conceptually, and it's hard in ways that it's like, you know, when you read a paragraph three or four times, you think, I know this is saying something, and I can't figure out what he's saying. It's like that. All right, let's pray, and I'll let you go. Gracious God, we thank you for welcoming us to you, adopting us into your family. Teach us, we pray, to live as citizens of the family, the community, the city, the nation of which we've been made members by your grace. And bless these young people, we pray today, in all their labours, that they be enriched in knowledge and wisdom, and courage and joy and steadfastness for whatever may lie ahead of them in the months and years ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great day.